Well, let's open up in a word of prayer. Father God, we come before you this morning. What a pleasure it is to gather together, to come and to sing of Christ and his work on the cross, to come to your word, to open it, to read it, to have it preached. What a joy and a privilege. There's no better way we could spend this time, and there's no other place on the planet we'd rather be than right here. Father, be with us this hour. Bless this time. Bless the preaching of your word. Give us understanding. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you would, take your copy of God's word and open up to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. The title of this morning's sermon is How to Enter the Kingdom. And we're going to be focusing on verses 13 through 16, which seems like a fairly small section to devote our time this morning, but I think you'll find as we work through it, it's a pretty meaty section at that. So Mark 10, beginning in verse 13, "And they were bringing children to him so that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, 'Permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all.' And he took them in his arms and began blessing them, laying his hands on them." How does one enter the kingdom of God? This is obviously a very important question. Could ask it this way: what shall I do to inherit eternal life? That's how the rich young ruler asks the question in Mark 10, 17. And it's really the same question. Entering the kingdom of God and entering or inheriting eternal life are the same thing. You can't have one without the other. If you have one, you have the other also. And truly, there is no more important question than this question, because it impacts the only eternity you will ever have. But the reality is that even once you've asked the question, actually entering the kingdom is contingent on two things. First, you have to have the right answer. Having the wrong answer will do you no good. Lots of people are asking this question, but they're getting and believing the wrong answer. And believing the wrong answer is just as detrimental as rejecting the right answer. Both result in the same outcome. Secondly, once you've gotten the right answer, you need to properly respond. The rich young ruler asked the right question and he got the right answer, but he was unwilling to properly respond. The call to have nothing in his life that he loved more than he loved God was too much for him. And when it came down to God or his riches, he chose his riches, proving that he was unwilling to subject himself to the lordship of Christ. Really, he was unwilling to become like a child. And that's exactly what this passage calls for. You must become like a child or you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, the disciples have been receiving some pretty intensive instruction from our Lord. They've just received a lesson on the priority of prayer. Self-reliance is unbelief, and prayer is the antidote. They've had their definition of greatness turned on its head. Greatness is expressed through service. They've been instructed to understand that how they treat even the least in the kingdom is how they treat Christ himself. A shocking reality. They've been shown the priority of taking drastic measures with their sin as evidence of saving faith. And they've just received a lesson on marriage, a lesson that blew their socks off and had them saying in Matthew's gospel that it is better not to marry at all. And so Jesus is retooling their theology, and it's really the theology of Judaism. And the disciples are about to receive another lesson. And yet again, it's another huge blunder that sets the stage for Jesus to instruct them on how it is that one enters the kingdom. You see, their soteriology needs work. Soteriology is just the study of the doctrines of salvation. Their thinking was still largely influenced by their culture, and their culture was informed by the Judaism of that day. And the Judaism of that day was a system of religious achievement. It was believed that salvation and righteousness came by means of keeping the law. And to keep the law, you have to have knowledge of the law. So in that culture, they didn't think very highly of children. After all, how much could a child know and understand concerning the law? What sort of religious achievement did a child bring to the table? The reality is nothing. That culture saw children as an inconvenience. They were a nuisance. They were better seen and not heard. And certainly that's consistent with what you'd expect from a religious system of self-righteousness. Because children require a great deal of patience. Patience requires humility. So it requires a great deal of humility to meet the needs of a child. And in a system of religious achievement, patience and humility aren't considered virtues. Self-righteousness produces intense pride, and pride is the antithesis of humility. Of course, we all struggle with pride to one degree or another. But that religious system was an incubator for pride. And so is every false religious system of works known to man, because in those systems, it's not about what God has done for you in Christ, it's about what you've apparently done for God. But God says all our righteous deeds are like filthy, are like a filthy garment, Isaiah 64:6, which is to say that even our best efforts are despicable in God's sight. And since the disciples are coming out of that kind of religious system, they are in desperate need of some serious theological retooling as it relates to entering the kingdom. They're about to have their socks blown off twice more. Once in our Lord's teaching in this passage, and then following the rejection of the rich young ruler. In our passage, they learn something of how one enters the kingdom, and then following the rejection of the rich young ruler, they come face to face with the reality that salvation is impossible with man. So there's no question, our passage doesn't capture or record the disciples' surprise and shock at our Lord's teaching. But our Lord's indignation and the resulting teaching in the face of their bad theology is enough to assume they were floored by the truth in this passage. And really, in this passage, you're going to see something of the heart of God toward children and how they beautifully illustrate the way one is to receive the kingdom of God. And it won't be on your terms. You must receive the kingdom of God like a child. That is how the kingdom of God is to be received, and it's the only way it can be received. Now, I've given you an outline, but I'm probably not going to refer to it as we work through this. I just want to take this whole passage as a unit, and so it's there for your reference, but I probably won't make any references to it as we work through this text. So let's go. Verse 13, let's pick it up there. And they were bringing children to him so that he might touch them. Though the socio-religious culture of that day had a low view of children, the love that parents had for their own children was obviously just as prevalent then as it is now. Jesus is now south of Galilee. He is just likely east of the Jordan River. And parents are bringing their children to him. After all, Jesus is a miracle worker. His fame has spread through all the land of Israel. He has just held marriage in highest esteem. Children are obviously the product of marriage. And so naturally, these parents desire Jesus' blessing on their children. And we can relate to that, can't we? We want the best for our children. We want to see our children become mighty followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. We want the best possible influences on our children's lives. We want to see them sent out as arrows into the world. Psalm 127:4 says, referring to children like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. We want to see them come to love the things of Christ. We want them to desire the things of Christ. We want to do all that we can to foster and nurture them in these affections for Christ. And so we can relate to the desire of these parents to bring their children to Jesus. They want His blessing on the lives of their children, as do we. Now, it's worth noting, there's no indication that the children need any healing. Touch simply refers to the practice of laying hands on someone as a means of administering a blessing. And so they're seeking His blessing upon their children. Now, the word for children means young child or little child. It's the diminutive form of child, which simply refers to size or, by extension, age. It's not child, it's little child. Luke is even more specific in his gospel when he says they were bringing even their babies to him. And so babies is a different Greek word and means infants. And since the parents are the ones bringing the children, and since verse 16 indicates that Jesus took them in his arms, these are infants and very young children who likely have no capacity to comprehend who Jesus actually is and what is happening that day. These are very young children being brought to Jesus. And it's worth mentioning while we're here that they aren't bringing their babies to Jesus for circumcision. They aren't bringing their babies to Jesus for baptism. They are bringing their children to Jesus so that He might lay His hands on them, administering His blessing to them. But note the rest of the verse there. The disciples rebuked them. And rebuke here is a strong word. It's a compound verb, and so it's intensified. It means to denounce or to express strong disapproval of. It was used in Mark 1:25 when Jesus rebuked a demon, casting it out. It was used in Mark 4:39 when Jesus rebuked the wind and stilled the storm. It was used in Mark 8:32 when Peter rebuked Jesus, and used again in verse 33 when Jesus rebuked Peter. And it's used in Mark 9:25 as well. So the disciples acted very strongly against this practice, which begs the question, why? They must have deemed this an inappropriate use of our Lord's time. It must have been an inconvenience. They must have seen this as some kind of interruption. They must have believed it was going to get in the way of real kingdom work. And given the teaching they received back in Mark 9 about receiving a believing child in His name, this must have been a different scenario. They understood the implications of our Lord's teaching in Mark 9:37. John's conscience was unsettled, and he recalled a time when they had hindered another believer from casting out demons in Jesus' name. They understood what Jesus said in Mark 9:37. They got that. How they treat even the least in the kingdom is how they treat Christ. But this is different. These children aren't believers. They don't even have the cognitive capacity to believe. And so, in their minds, this is a complete waste of time. This is a new situation the disciples haven't been in before, and their theology disapproves of bringing little children and infants to Jesus. But if the disciples acted out strongly against this practice, our Lord's response in turn was even stronger. Look at verse 14. When Jesus saw this, He was indignant and said to them, "Permit the children to come to Me. Do not hinder them." This is the only place in all of the gospel records where Jesus is said to be indignant. Indignant means to be vexed. Jesus is angry. To illustrate this, the same word is used in Matthew 21:15, where it says this, "But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that Jesus had done, and the children who were shouting in the temple, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they became indignant." It's also used in Mark 14:41, where James and John request to sit one on Jesus' right and the other on his left in his glory. Mark 14:41. Hearing this, the 10 began to feel indignant with James and John. And so Jesus is angry. Our Lord has taken serious exception to what the disciples were doing. And Luke 18:16 says that he called for them. He summoned them. They were about to receive another lesson in their theology. And he commands them. He says, "Permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them." I mean, the disciples at this point in time have a ministry of hindrance. They are in the way of people coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. They have such an exclusivist attitude. They were trying to hinder another believer from casting out demons in Jesus' name on account that the individual wasn't following the 12. And now they're hindering infants from coming to him. And so on the positive side, Jesus says, permit them. And on the negative, he says, do not hinder them. And then he gives the reason. Rest of the verse. For the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. And I've labored over this verse this week, and I've been completely dissatisfied with the commentaries and what they have to say about this verse. The classic way, not the traditional way, but the classic way of understanding this verse is this. Quoting one commentator, children, in their receptivity and dependence, exemplify the characteristics of those who possess God's kingdom. Certainly that statement is true. Which is to say, they are like those who possess the kingdom. Similarly, quoting another commentator, this is a little more explicit, a little more full. Jesus does not want the little children prevented from coming to him, not because the kingdom of God belongs to them, but because the kingdom of God belongs to those like them. Did you catch that? The reason Jesus is angry is because the children exemplify the characteristics of those to whom the kingdom belongs, but it doesn't actually belong to them. Now, while that interpretation is neat and tidy and seems to better fit our predetermined theological categories, it doesn't do justice to the words of this statement. And further, the commentaries don't provide any real and strong argumentation for why that's the correct interpretation. They simply state the matter plainly and concisely and then move on. So let me give you some reasons why this interpretation falls short. Firstly, the same Greek construct is translated such as these, the same Greek construct that is translated such as these in our passage is used in Mark 9:37. And you can look there if you want. Jesus says, "Whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me." More literally, it's "whoever receives one of such children in my name." And there, the child is representative of a larger category of individuals to which that child also belongs. The category being, of course, believers who are deemed insignificant in the kingdom. So there, the child doesn't represent a category or class of individuals to which they don't belong. They both represent and belong to the class whom Jesus is referring to. Secondly, this interpretation seems to assume that Jesus is teaching the disciples the same thing he taught them in Mark 9:37. But again, John understood the Lord's teaching on receiving even the least significant in the kingdom. In fact, John applied that teaching to a situation that clearly demonstrated his understanding of its implications. And note, the disciples didn't just rebuke these parents once. Luke 18:15 uses rebuke in such a way that they were in the process of rebuking them. This went on for quite some time. Surely John would have piped up and said, "Guys, this is exactly what the Lord was just teaching us. How we receive these young children is how we receive the Lord." And so this is an entirely new situation. Those being brought to Jesus didn't have the cognitive ability to respond to the gospel. Thirdly, the classic interpretation doesn't do justice to the fact that Jesus is indignant. Is Jesus really indignant because the kingdom belongs to those like the children being brought to him that day, but doesn't actually include them? Isn't it more likely that Jesus is indignant because the disciples are shutting off the kingdom of God to those whom it actually belongs? And so it doesn't do justice to the fact that Jesus is indignant. Fourthly, it destroys the force of the statement in verse 15. Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all." If a child who is completely helpless and has no ability to respond to the gospel best pictures how anyone receives the kingdom, doesn't the whole illustration fail if the kingdom doesn't belong to the very child who best represents a kingdom citizen? And Jesus says, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child what? Like a child receives the kingdom, we would assume. Lastly, it doesn't do justice to the abundant blessing the Lord bestows on the children in verse 16. Nowhere in the Gospels is Jesus ever seen blessing unbelievers. He healed them to be sure, but he never blessed them. These children fall into a different category altogether because they have never rejected the truth concerning Christ. They have no ability to do that. And so that interpretation doesn't do justice to the broader context. It doesn't do justice to the immediate context. It doesn't do justice to our Lord's indignation. It doesn't do justice to the statement in verse 15. And it doesn't do justice to the blessing our Lord pronounces on them. So what does it mean? It means that those who belong to the class of the children being brought to Jesus that day, to them belongs the kingdom of God. Said another way, the children being brought to Jesus represent a class of people, and to that class belongs the kingdom of God. You see, Jesus didn't say, for the kingdom of God belongs to these. He didn't say that. If he had said that, the statement would have been limited to those children who were there that day. And that's not our Lord's point. Such as these moves this statement from the specific children who were there that day to the category to which they belong. In addition, the children there that day could have easily grown in years and completely turned their back on the Lord. So Jesus isn't saying that the children there that day are saved. He's saying that those children belong to a class to whom is the kingdom of God. Well, that begs another question altogether. What is the kingdom of God here? Well, the verb translated belongs is really just the word is. And the verb is in the present tense. And so you could say it like this, for the kingdom of God is presently to such as these. Which is to say that those belonging to the category represented that day by those infants are under God's gracious and providential care. Well, what does that mean? Well, I think we can learn something by looking at Romans 1. There's obviously some mystery here, and I'm not going to try and flesh out all of the implications of what the Lord is teaching in this passage, but I think if you flip over to Romans 1, I can draw out some implications that I think are quite obvious. Romans 1, verse 18, and we'll move through this pretty quickly, but it says this, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." This should be obvious. An infant cannot suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Verse 19, "Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them." Verse 20, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." These verses teach that God makes himself known and evident within people by means of the general revelation of the created order. An infant has no capacity to comprehend or respond to that revelation. Verse 21, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened." This should be obvious as well. Infants do not have the capacity to choose between honoring and dishonoring God. They cannot give thanks. They cannot speculate futility in the face of truth. And so their foolish heart cannot be darkened as yet. Verse 22, professing to be wise, they became fools. Can an infant profess to be wise? Verse 23, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Obviously, infants haven't exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for anything. They're infants. Now, when all of that takes place in an individual's life, what happens? God gives them over to a progressive state of depravity, right? He removes his restraining grace and allows their heart to become all that it already is. And so, verse 24, therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. God doesn't do that in infants because they haven't exchanged the truth of God for a lie as yet, nor have they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator as yet, which is how those who are given over in the lusts of their hearts are described in verse 25. Verse 26, for this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. God doesn't do that in infants. Verse 28, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. Again, infants have no capacity to acknowledge God, and so God doesn't give them over to a depraved mind. So what are we saying? We're saying that infants are under God's providential care in such a way that there is a special restraining grace in their lives that subjects them to the present rule and reign of the kingdom of God in the world. Say it this way, the present rule and reign of the kingdom of God belongs to infants in such a way that they are under God's providential care. And to draw an obvious implication, this is why we need to fill the minds and hearts of our children with the scriptures as early and as often as we possibly can. As early as they can begin to comprehend it, because it's in those early years that a child is most teachable and impressionable, and in theory, it's the time in a child's life when the soil of their heart is most fertile. God hasn't begun the process of giving them over to the full force of their depravity, and since they haven't yet been exposed to the futile speculations of this world, their receptivity to the Word of God is greatest. And so if you're not regularly instructing your children in the Scriptures, then you're forfeiting the greatest opportunity you have to impact your children for Christ. Now, what are we not saying? We're not saying that infants are born without sin. We're not saying that infants only become sinful upon committing their first sin. Infants are conceived in sin, Psalm 51:5. They possess the sin nature from Adam, Romans 5:12, and are imputed with his guilt. They are born in sin. They are dead in their trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1. They can do nothing whatsoever to please God in a legal sense, Romans 8:8. And they are under the curse, Galatians 3:10. So we're not saying that infants are inherently good. We're saying that on account of their being unable to comprehend or respond to things such as sin, law, salvation, and righteousness, they belong under God's providential care. And so when Jesus says, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these, he's saying that the kingdom of God belongs to that category of people. Now, it's at this stage that I need to point out a few things. Jesus' statement is unqualified. There are no exceptions. There are no conditions. There is no reference to circumcision. There is no reference to baptism. There is no reference to being in a covenant, under a covenant, beside a covenant, or around a covenant. There is no mention of a covenant of grace. There is no reference to the Abrahamic covenant, even. Qualification for Jesus' statement simply comes by belonging to the category of infant or little child. As soon as you make some kind of religious rite the grounds by which an infant participates in the blessings of this statement, you destroy the whole illustration. An infant best pictures how the kingdom of God is received because they have nothing. And really, that makes the following statement shine even more brightly. Look at verse 15. Truly, I say to you, Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all. So the only way you will ever receive the kingdom of God is to receive it like a child. What does it mean to receive it like a child? Is there some virtue inherent in a child? Is it that they have an innocence about them? Is it that children are humble? I'm sure we could go into the nursery and find out that children are not humble. So clearly that's not it. It's not about any inherent virtue in the child. That's not what it's about. It's their helplessness. They have absolutely nothing to offer. They are completely and utterly helpless on their own. They have no achievements. They have no accomplishments. They have nothing worthy of praise. They are entirely at the mercy of God in relationship to entering His kingdom, because they don't even have the cognitive ability to respond to the gospel. They don't have 1,000 objections. They aren't demanding that God answer all of their questions. They're not looking for a sign. They aren't subjecting God to their own reason. They're helpless. They're dependent. They have nothing. And if you are unwilling to receive the kingdom like this, then you will not enter it at all. It's amazing. In Luke's gospel, immediately before this passage, comes the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Both went to the temple to pray. It says the Pharisee stood and was praying this note to himself: God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. Then it says, but the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And what did Jesus say? Who went home justified? He says, I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. The tax collector became like a child and he received the kingdom. Meanwhile, the Pharisees believed the kingdom was something to be earned and they came up short of it. You have to receive the kingdom like a child. You must come empty-handed. You must recognize you have nothing to offer. You must acknowledge that you are at the absolute mercy of God. You must be poor in spirit, acknowledging your spiritual bankruptcy. You must have a Godward sorrow over your sin. And you must look to the only one through whom God's mercy comes, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what it means to receive the kingdom like a child. One commentator writes this: the unchildlike piety of achievement must be abandoned in the recognition that to receive the kingdom is to allow oneself to be given it. Jesus is emphatic that the man who does not receive the kingdom now, simply and naturally as the children received him, will not enter into it when it is finally established in the consummation. And so Jesus is clear: you have to become like a child if you're going to enter his kingdom. Verse 16. And he took them in his arms and began blessing them, laying his hands on them. Blessing is another compound verb. The typical word for blessing is eulegeo. This is kat eulegeo. It's intensified. It's to bless fervently, ardently, abundantly. Jesus takes these children into his arms and he blesses them abundantly. Jesus loves the little children. And of course, since Jesus is God in flesh, the Father perfectly revealed, God loves little children. Now, if we could move a step away from interpretation to reasonable implication for a moment, Well, I'm not convinced that this passage absolutely teaches that infants go to heaven when they die. I do believe it's a reasonable implication of it. And while God hasn't given to us explicit and conclusive teaching on this subject, I do believe there are a number of passages that, when brought together, at least imply that infants go to heaven when they die. Now, one objection that comes up in this is that you create another way of salvation. Salvation is by grace and through faith, and if infants go to heaven when they die, then you're creating a new way of salvation. Here's my response to that. The one who rightly understands and emphasizes the priority of man's responsibility to respond to the preaching of the gospel by faith should be most likely to believe that God is merciful toward infants. It's the one who emphasizes the doctrine of election to the detriment of man's responsibility that is more likely to reject the special grace and mercy for infants, because faith for those who do this is inconsequential. See, it's because of my emphasis on the responsibility of man to respond in faith to Christ that I can study those passages that at least imply a special grace for infants and see God's grace and mercy toward them. Because infants who die never have the cognitive ability to respond to the gospel. And since their days were ordained by God before the foundation of the world, Psalm 139:16, such that their death is no surprise to him, it wouldn't have been hard for him to have elected those very children. And if God does apply the work of Christ to infants who die, there is no greater expression of sovereign grace. Furthermore, if you have infants in hell, you have infants in hell with no conscious knowledge of their own sin. And when Scripture describes those who spend eternity in hell, it's on account of their deeds, which they know they've committed. And so I believe that God applies the work of Christ to all those who die, having never had the ability to respond to the light of general revelation in creation or special revelation in the gospel. And I believe this apart from any ceremony like circumcision or baptism. But of course, that is another sermon altogether, and I know you guys are hungry, so we need to wrap this up. Look, there are a number of ways that we could apply this passage. This passage should change the way you see infants and little children. If you refer to babies out of the womb as little pagans, you may want to weigh that against God's heart for them. And given that they're under God's providential care and have a special restraining grace on their lives, that should motivate you all the more to fill their minds and hearts full of God's word. In terms of church methodologies, you could apply this one both ways. On the one hand, a church should never deny children access to the corporate gathering of a local body of Christ. On the other hand, denying children biblical teaching on their level by other members of the body of Christ needs to be considered too. Yet the most important point of this passage is how one enters the kingdom. And if you're here for the very first time, or you have been here for a long time and you haven't received the kingdom of God like a child, then today is the day. No more playing games, no more hitting the snooze button. It's time to bow your knee to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. It's time to become like a child. He will take away your sin, he will clothe you in his righteousness, and you will become a citizen of his kingdom. The only way that anyone will ever enter the kingdom of God is to receive that kingdom like a child. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just confess in my own heart, and I hope in the hearts of your people, that to look at a passage like this just shines the light on your mercy. You are a merciful God, and we know that those who die without Christ are under eternal judgment. But we know that you have made mercy available in Christ. Father, we thank you for your word. For those of us who are here and have become like children, we give you thanks for that work that you have done in our hearts. For those who are here and who have not become like a child and who have resisted your grace, I pray, Father God, that they would bow the knee today to the lordship of Christ over their lives, becoming like a child. Father, we thank you for your word. It is a delight to our souls. We thank you for this wonderful day. Lord, we just ask that you would be with us now in Christ's name. Amen.